So the topic I was thinking is one of those ones that I was wanting to kind of study for a long time. It's something that I hadn't really had the opportunity to kind of dive into for a while. And having the schedule that I have and knowing the amount of time it was going to take to do it, it was always something that kind of got pushed off the back burner. And then when I got the topic in family camp, it was, I think Dustin was there, it was like, oh, okay. I got excited, and then I was like, I got a lot of work to do. And I need about 6 months to kind of ramp up into this, and I had about 2.5. So it was one of those topics that I knew was kind of one of those big ones that you can really, and you guys, if you know me, you know I like going down to end. I was sitting there studying online and looking at stuff. I started with one web browser before I knew it for 15, because they all kind of dovetailed off each other. And literally about a week ago, I had to just verbally, Matt, stop. It's tough. And that's the first step, right? Admitting you have. My name's Matt. So my topic is how the letters became the Bible. The technical term for that is a topic called canonicity. How this is called canon because that's a lot of power, right? It's called canon. How did these books get in here? Number one, how do we know that the books that are in there should be in there? And how do we know the books that aren't in there shouldn't be in there? Because we've been talking about all these evidences, all these proofs, and what if the stuff in there is not supposed to be? Or what if it got in there and shouldn't be? And maybe there's some stuff over here on the side that we really need. Because how many of you have heard that the Catholic Church created the Bible? I mean, that's kind of the thought process out there. And the reason they have that concept is because, guess what? If you create something, you have authority. So if I create this, I can choose to ignore it if I decide to. So what we're going to go through today is a process of how the Old Testament kind of came to be, which is a little bit more difficult, actually, than the New Testament, because the evidence is a little bit more scarce. Okay? And then we're going to dive into the concept of how the New Testament came to be. So I'm actually not going to spend a ton of time on the Old Testament, right? I've got 8 pages of notes, and only 3 of those, no, actually, 2 of those are on the Old Testament. The rest are New Testament. So as I mentioned, the word canon simply means a list or collection of sacred books that is accepted as canon. Now again, this topic is huge, and it dives off into other aspects. I mean, one of the aspects that it dives off into, and some folks got into this earlier, is a concept called textual criticism. So we've got the argument about how we know the books in the Bible should be there. The other topic is how do we know that what we have in here is accurate to the original. Two totally different types of conversations, right? So because this is a huge topic, as you can imagine, there are a numerous amount of viewpoints, opinions on these things. Okay? How many of you have heard the concept that the New Testament documents, the Old Testament documents, kind of evolved over time? They were just kind of compiled and added as things went through, right? That the Gospels, like the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all copied from the same primary source and just kind of added as time went on. Yeah, exactly. And then we have the JDDP theory, documentary hypothesis, all of these types of Deutero Isaiah. I mean, he was a great guy, wasn't he? Deutero Isaiah. You want to know the reason why Cyrus was named? Because it was written after Cyrus already did it. Don't you know that? We're simple Christians. We think that there's like this whole divine origin to the Bible. And don't you know that all these things were written after? afterwards. Silly rabbit. So we're going to get into actually a pretty narrow presentation. You could actually take this out and create, I mean, there are whole college courses on it. I mean, you can really take this out into a lot of different areas. So, you know, we've got liberal views saying everything just kind of evolved over time. You know, you've got moderate views, you've got conservative views. So if you're going to do the research yourself, really pay attention to your source material. Really pay attention to who you're reading. Okay? Sometimes people like to make very confident assertions for which they have absolutely no evidence. For example, like there is something called the JBBP theory, where the Old Testament, specifically the Torah, the first five books, you know, have different sections that were written by different authors when they're trying to compile, and then we kind of have them in their finished form, you know, close to before the time of Christ. Okay? And they know this to be true. Guess how much evidence they have for it? Zero. There's not any manuscript evidence for this whatsoever. It starts with a presupposition, kind of like what we were talking about, a naturalistic presupposition, that even if there, you'd be amazed how many scholars are atheists. Absolutely. Tons of them. They do not believe in a supernatural God, and if they do believe in a supernatural God, they have more of a deist type of perspective, that he is removed from the actions of mankind, and just kind of like, you know, Bette Midler, at a distance, God is watching us. He just kind of kicked things off into existence with the Big Bang, and then just said, let's see how this thing flows, flows out, okay? So, let's see. I'm already on my notes. Can you believe that? Thank you. Peanut calorie already. So, one of the things that the more liberal scholars believe is that the messianic prophecies were edited back into the Old Testament. Dead Sea Scrolls destroyed that, by the way. Mark did a good job talking about that. Dead Sea Scrolls absolutely and utterly destroyed that. He mentioned, talked about the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. He talked about how that was 95% complete. The primary messianic prophecy that we like to deal with is Isaiah what? 53. You know Isaiah 53 is 100% accurate in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic Text. You think that's by accident? Masoretic Text was the one that he was talking about, 880. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, completely accurate to the one copy, almost 1,000 years later. You know what that proves? The transmission process from scribe to scribe, from year to year, from age to age, from century to century, was accurate. And if you look at the way that these folks actually transcribe this information, the one thing that the Jews called it is they called the Holy Scrolls the things which defile the hands. Why would you call the Holy Scrolls something that defiled the hands? You know what the Old Testament scribes would do? As soon as they would come to the name Yahweh or Jehovah, they would wash their hands, they would write the name, and then they would go back and wash their hands again. That's how sacred they viewed these scrolls. They called it defiling the hands that they would have to wash. Not that the scrolls defiled, but you know, it would cause them to have to wash. That's the amount of respect that they had for these scrolls. Okay. So we talked about the popular concept that the Catholic Church created the Bible. The Catholic Church would like you to believe this. What we're going to show today is that the canon was actually formed starting in the first century. And that the only thing that the Catholic Church did was recognize what had already previously been established. A lot of you probably heard of the Council of Nicaea, you know, established the canon. You realize the Council of Nicaea actually didn't even deal with the concept of canonicity. They dealt with what's called Christology. So, if you know who Jesus Christ is, they didn't even discuss really canonicity at all. So, again, multi-thinking out there. And if you go back and actually look at the information, not the same. Now, many councils have been convened. They simply affirmed the books that had already been decided upon, yet many of them may use their manufactured authority to add books to it, and that's where we get the things like the Apocrypha added into the Catholic Bible. This was centuries later. Centuries later. Okay. Matter of fact, one of the last last folks we're going to be looking at is Eusebius. Eusebius, probably 4th century, or was 4th century. When he quoted the canonical books, he left all the apocryphal books out and left the full 27 books of the New Testament. But it was already established before Eusebius. Okay. So, in my study, you could go and look at a lot of different things. I only paid attention to things prior to the 4th century. For my study, I didn't really care what people after the 4th century had to say. Because the Catholic Church had already started in, they were talking about Boniface there in the 600s, kind of creating and establishing the mono-episcopate of the papacy. So I didn't really pay attention to that later stuff. I only paid attention to the earlier stuff because I figured that's where we're going to get the details that we're looking for. That's where they're going to be. Okay. So, and the other thing I didn't do, I'm kind of giving you a little bit of the methodology here, I didn't exclude any sources. Now, what I mean by that is I looked at the Gnostics, too. I looked at people in the world we're going to talk about these people. They're not household names, but they're names that you need to know. One guy's named Marcion, another guy's named Valentinus. I paid attention to these Gnostics, not what they taught. Their heresy is despicable, and we'll define that here in just a moment. But they didn't have their Gnostic writings yet, so they had to use the writings that the early church viewed as authoritative, so they created their list of what was authoritative. And you'll be interested to see what's all those lists that they used to kind of twist and distort to create their Gnostic doctrine. Now, Gnosticism had a lot of different flavors. First John, Gospel of John, written to defend and against Gnosticism. So the bottom line of Gnosticism is this: flesh is bad, spirit is good. Kind of sounds like evangelicalism. When you were talking last night, I'm like, what? That sounds like evangelicalism. Almost, you know, maybe I've heard that when you sin, there's like a neurochemical bond to your DNA that predisposes you to sin and you can't ever get away from it. Wow, that sounds like Gnosticism. See, so, Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis. And simply what that means is that these guys had special knowledge. As you can imagine, they take the New Testament writings and they allegorize them. This is what's written, but this is what's meant. And when you have this special knowledge, here's where you're going to end up. You're going to recognize that your flesh is bad, your spirit is good, so you're going to be able to sin and still be holy. So when you get on the right train here, you're going to be able to have your faith in you too. Okay? So, wow. It took all different kinds of flavors. One of the big ones was Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. He didn't come in the flesh. He only appeared to come in the flesh. And as we know, 1 John completely destroyed that concept. So Gnosticism is actually what pushed the 1st century church and the 2nd century to actually really start to define what the books started. Because toward the end of the 2nd century, when all the Gnostic gospels started to come out, all the Gnostic writings. We'll talk about those too. By the way, if you're taking notes, I apologize. We haven't even gotten into the technical stuff yet. It's going to be kind of rapid fire, but this is being recorded. So kind of the goal is I'm going to just throw a ton of information at you. I'm going to organize it hopefully so that it flows properly. But ideally, if you want to dive into this deeper, you'll be able to go back and listen to things, and I'll try to give you some source material that you can take a look at. All right. One of the reasons that the canon was actually needed was because the 1st century and the 2nd century is a little bit like the Wild West. Okay? Now, you can imagine, after the apostles died, and Jay mentioned it, Ignatius of Antioch proclaimed himself the sole bishop. And actually, if you go back and look at some of the source material, he was appointed by Peter as the sole bishop, because we know that's what Peter would do. he was the first pope. he was married too. Isn't that crazy? So you can see that right after the apostles start dying off and start moving away, you know, things start going down, start moving down a wrong path very, very quickly. So it was kind of a wild west. So they needed some authority to be able to base how the church was actually going to function. There were all kinds of divisions in the church that actually proceeded from bad to worse. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians. He said, I am Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas, I'm Jesus. You realize that those continue to go and to just get deeper and wider. You had people that focused on the teachings of Peter. You have people that focused on the teachings of James. You can imagine those were the folks of Jewish heritage. Folks that are really focused on the teachings of Paul. And they all split up into these different camps. We're going to talk about how the canonistic process and how they recognize different books as authoritative, that the key book to the unity of the New Testament, I'm going to see if anybody can get this. What do you think the key book to the unity, and you're out loud, sorry, I already told you about it. The key book to the unity of the New Testament is? We're talking about Peter, James, and Paul being unified. There's only one book that we do. I've heard it. Begins with an A. Who said Acts? Tim, Christ, let's count. Yeah, Acts. Because all three of them in that book are lifted up and exemplified. Unified. They're not enough. The book of Acts is the cornerstone to the New Testament unity. Okay? So, there are many false writings that claim to come from apostles and leaders in the early church. Those needed to be defined. So they needed a way to determine what was authentic. This was especially true in light of the Gnostic challenge. And even though we talked about Ignatius, and Jay mentioned the concept I was going to bring up, back in, well, I'll wait on that one, but you know, the concept of the Bishop of Rome being solidified in a single person in 140 AD under Pius, that was the start of the line of the papacy, of exemplifying the Bishop of Rome above all the other bishops. Okay, that started with Pius in 140 AD. That's fast. So before 140, it's universally recognized that the Church of Rome was governed by a plurality of elders up until 140. And I find that interesting because, as the Catholics like to say, well, they say Peter founded the Church of Rome. So it's interesting that if Peter did found the Church of Rome, that it was ruled by a plurality of elders up until 140, way after his death. It's a little interesting. All right, so let's talk about the canon of the Old Testament, shall we? So when was the canon closed? In other words, when was the Old Testament finished and viewed as finished? Y'all heard of a guy named Josephus, right? Josephus lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, wrote toward the end of the first century. So he's not very far removed from Jesus himself. So Josephus, at the end of the first century, in his writing against Apollon, says this: although such long ages have now gone by, no one has dared to add anything to them, to take away anything from them, or to change anything in them. So the first century, he says, long ages have gone by. So by the time the first century was written, the canon was closed. And we see this universally in the Old Testament Jewish sources. They look at the same books that we have in our Old Testament as what they have in theirs, and it's been that way forever. So by this time, the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures was closed and had been closed for quite some time. This makes sense because as the Jews recognize it, the canon ends with Malachi and Nehemiah during that time frame. So in the 400s BC, canon's closed. So all the writings that came from the intertestamental period, even though they might be historically valuable, like Maccabees, they even at the time of Christ, by the Jewish sources, were not viewed as scripture as inspired. Okay? That is extremely important. All of these things didn't come around until later. Okay? So what about Christ and the apostles? How did they view the Old Testament? Jesus regularly appealed to the Hebrew Scriptures. Regularly. As source material for why he did what he did. Okay, let's go to John chapter 5. We are going to hit a few scriptures here. John chapter 5. Verse 39. It says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is deep to testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So Jesus appeals to the scriptures. He appeals to what they're appealing to. You look at the scriptures. These are the things they're talking about. You notice what Jesus didn't say. You look at the scriptures, but your view of the scriptures are wrong. There's these secret books over here. You really need to pay attention. Recognize this. In the entirety of the Gospels, in the entirety of the New Testament, not once did they have an argument about what were considered scripture. Not once. And actually, it would have been advantageous for the first century church to distinguish itself from Judaism to state that it had an entirely different set of scriptures, or at least had special knowledge in of different Old Testament books that should have been in there that weren't. But you saw, you see how many times did Jesus argue with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians? Not once did they argue about what he was saying in history. They argued about what it meant. They argued about if he was fulfilling it or not. But they completely and utterly agreed on what the scriptures were. See, and Jesus himself regularly appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, think about Matthew 4 when he's being tempted by Satan. It is written. It is written. Jesus said it is written so many times. And the apostles themselves, they appealed regularly to the Old Testament. The message on the day of Pentecost was half the Testament quotation, pointing the people to Christ in the Old Testament. The fact that he died and that he resurrected and that he ascended. See, Paul extensively used the Old Testament scriptures. He would go into the synagogues and prove. Think about the Bereans. What did the Bereans do with Paul's message? Search the scriptures. See, that was Paul. Go back to Acts 13 and check out his message. Look at what he appealed to. See, the Old Testament was used so extensively in the New Testament as proof for what who Jesus was and what he did. It was so masterly woven together on so many levels that this is not, as Christ liked to say, a handful of verses taken out of context. One breakdown that I saw, I didn't take the time to look at it or to count it myself. 302 direct quotes from the Old Testament and the New Testament. 302. 493 allusions. Direct allusions. 138 possible. You can't divorce Jesus from the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that verifies. Put those two together. Jesus would have been nobody if it wasn't for those messianic prophecies that led up to who he was. The one that Marshall talked about in Daniel chapter 9. How do you get around that Jesus Christ's very year of immersion was prophesied 500 years, more than 500 years, actually, before it actually took place. Why do you think the people were looking for the Messiah? Why do you think they came and asked John if he was the Messiah? Because that was the year he was supposed to appear. See, and think about it this way also. The typology from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Testament types and illustrations of in Christ. They're logical. Think about all of the allusions in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, this is a little bit more subjective, but I think you can have a really logical conversation on this. You don't have to do violence in the Old Testament type to get them to fit Jesus. They naturally flow. Passover lamb. All of the types of sacrifices that were done, especially around this moment. The book of Hebrews is masterful at bringing all of these out and identifying every single one of them. In the natural flow. Now, how did the Hebrews, the Jews, view the Old Testament? Now, the Hebrew Bible has 24 books. Okay, not 37 books we have, but it's the exact same material. Okay, they combine books. Right, I'll tell you the breakdown. You have three different divisions inside the Hebrew Bible. I meant to bring one with me, but I forgot, so sorry about that. You've got the Torah, which is the law. You've got the Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And you've got the Ketuvim, which are the writings. inside the Torah, you have the Torah, you have five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Inside the prophets, you have eight books, four former prophets, four latter prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, you use one book. Then you have the four latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets are considered one book. Okay, that's how they divide them. Now, we have a little bit of an interpretation. We have something called major prophets and minor prophets. Major prophets, there's one guy missing, right? Who's that guy? From the Hebrew to the Hebrew to our Bible. Daniel. Yeah. He got demoted to the writings. You know why he got demoted to the writings? Because the first century church was using Daniel so effectively in converting people that we just needed to kind of cut the lights out from Daniel and move that over. The Ketuvim, the writing, had 11 books. Psalm, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah was one book, and the first six Chronicles was one book. That's our 39. Or 30, yeah. It's ours. Old Testament. Okay, 39. All right? Now, let's go to Luke chapter 24 for a second, because there could be an illusion right now how this would work. But I'm becoming aware of that. That's good. Okay. Well, I had to wait until everybody got there, so I can't. Never mind. Luke 24. Alright. Luke 24:44. Alright, so he says, now he says that these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all these things are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. See, the Psalms was the first, and this happens in the Old Testament sometimes, the Psalms was the first book of a section, so it could be referring to the exact same section. So this division was right there. So you've got the law, you've got the prophets, you've got the writings. See, inside these other writings that I've mentioned, there sure is other stuff about Jesus in those. Not just the Psalms. I think Psalms is loaded, right? But they all testify to Jesus Christ. So we've got many Old Testament writers recognize the authority of the Scripture. You know, the law of Moses was put beside the ark in Deuteronomy 31:26. Josiah, when he found the law, in 2 Kings 23:1-3, he made a covenant. After that law was read, that he was going to do everything that God said. So in other words, there was a recognition even in the Old Testament times of what was Scripture. Okay, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, who did he appeal to find out the whole 70-year time frame when that was supposed to end? Before he started his prayer, he fell to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's writings were actually in circulation in Babylon, and Daniel had access to them by the time 539 rolled out. So just within a few years. And this is amazing because Jeremiah was, he didn't really have a very popular reception, did he? But after the church of Jerusalem, they sure did start to recognize everything he said to be heard. So he was looked up as a prophet. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm not going to spend a ton of time with the Dead Sea Scrolls because, and the only reason I'm mentioning them is because you can't really go to the Dead Sea Scrolls on the continent of Kansas. Okay, what books were established in the Old Testament? The reason is because there are all kinds of books that were included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You never recognize this about the folks who wrote them. They were the Essenes. They were kind of a mystical sect, and they used a lot of other books of Scripture. And they're kind of mystical. And so, you've got to be careful. Again, you've got to be careful about the sources and use them for what you can use them for and what they prove. But let's talk about the Septuagint a little bit. I know Mark brought it up. 72 translators, mid-third century. It was commissioned by a guy named King Ptolemy II of Egypt. He reigned from 285 to 246 BC. All right? Now, some say that he commissioned the Greek. Now, what Septuagint is, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Because Greek was the language, right? Alexander came through, Hellenized the world. Koine Greek was the language. So let's go ahead and get those Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek so they can be disseminated. All right? So Some say that these were to be included in the famed library and now it's in probably isn't. So there are a ton of Old Testament quotes in the New Testament that come from the Septuagint. They are different. I mean, anytime you got a translation, it's going to be a little bit of a difference in the way things are. Stephen's defense, as a matter of fact, in Acts, is based upon the Septuagint version. Why would Stephen defend himself using the Septuagint version of the Testament? Because he was a Hellenistic Jew. He walked to the synagogue of the Freedmen, which was a Hellenistic synagogue. They would have used the Septuagint and not the Hebrew Scriptures because that would have been the primary language. Little bits of information like that are kind of interesting. And so, if you look at the Septuagint today, it includes all kinds of apocryphal books, not just the Old Testament books that we know. So, how do we know that those weren't in there at the time of Christ and that those should be included in the Scripture? It's interesting. So, number one, the New Testament never quotes from the Apocrypha. Now, Jesus never quoted the apostles. The Jews have always rejected the Apocrypha. Always as Scripture. Right? And then here's what's interesting. There's actually no evidence that the Apocrypha was in the Septuagint at the time of Christ. The oldest manuscripts, fragments that we have of the Septuagint date back to the 2nd and 1st century BC, and it only contains the books of the Old Testament that we know. The earliest fragments that we have of manuscripts that contain the Apocrypha date from the 4th century. That would be valuable in the Bible study, by the way. That's worth the price of when I found that, I'm like, that's worth the price of admission right there. How many times I could have used that? If you don't know, go back and listen to it. Okay? Rewind the tape, listen to it. You're gonna use that if you're in Bible studies. Okay. People like to say, what about these books? Should they be in there? But you know, the earliest fragments that we have in Septuagint from the date of the time of Christ do not have the Apocrypha. They didn't appear until the 4th century, so tell me how that happened. Alright, Philo, from 20 BC, 58 Jewish gentleman, from Alexandria. Now, there were a couple of main population centers for Jews. One, obviously, was in Jerusalem. The other one, there was a huge Jewish contingency in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? So Philo was down there, and there's this concept of a wider Alexandria canon. In other words, that they believed in more Old Testament books being canonized than the Jews in Jerusalem did. His writing from Alexandria states that they viewed the same books as authoritative in the canon as the Jews did in Israel. There was no wider Alexandria canon. In other words, the Jews in Alexandria viewed the same books as authoritative as the Jews in Israel in the first century. That's big too. All right. I'm done with the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Now, we talked about the necessity of the canon. Like, one of the reasons why we need to have this is because what's the oldest source of information before that? Well, especially the first one. Oh, that can be after when they started gathering. Apostasy prior to you. There's a world tradition. Which is actually kind of nice. I mean, if Paul said something, and you had a question about what Paul said, what could you do? Go ask Paul. And Paul could take some time and explain. That would be cool, wouldn't it? But Paul wasn't going to live forever. Peter wasn't going to live forever. John wasn't going to live forever. Right? So, think about the telephone game. You know, you start something with one person and it goes around the circle. By the time, you know, it comes out, it's completely, completely off. Could you imagine what Christianity, think about how bad Christianity, called self Christianity is having a Bible. Could you imagine what it looked like if we didn't, it was all world tradition? I mean, my goodness. I mean, Jesus would have been like 70 stories tall, you know. Stomping Gentiles and Jews with his feet. I mean, it would look like a Mormon. I mean, that's right? All right, so You needed to have that. And the written word is far superior to oral tradition. Right? Now, one of the things that a lot of people don't really grab hold of sometimes, the Gentile world was extremely literate. Extremely literate. We think of the ancients as being barbarians. You know, cavemen. They were extremely literate. So the way that the Gentiles handled valuable information that was worthy to be passed on is by writing. See, so it was a perfect medium to be able to encapsulate everything in. Right? And it worked for centuries. I mean, as the centuries wore on, the written word became, it was the superior method compared to anything else. Let's see. So, what about the scripture of the time of the apostles? Now, this to me, this whole section that we go over is the most interesting section of this study. I found some really great stuff. The internet is actually really amazing. When you're able to kind of dive in and you're able to find somebody's doctoral thesis from 1988 that really helps you with your point, I never would have found that anywhere else except the internet. So, it's amazing. I'm going to plagiarize. By the way, just so that I'm not accused of plagiarizing, much of my source material, one of the books that I have is really, really great. It's by a guy named F.F. Bruce. It's called Canon of Scripture. Be careful, but it's good. Another guy that's actually pretty popular these days that I highly recommend, which again, it's a be careful, right? You've got to say that with everything. A guy named Michael Kruger. Anybody heard of Michael Kruger? I looked him up. He's really good on this topic. Okay. Like Freddy Krueger. K-R-U-G-E-R. So, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3.
2 Peter chapter 3. Uh-huh. 2 Peter chapter 3.
2 Peter chapter 3. Was written about mid-60s, right before Peter died. So we come down to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's go down. I'm gonna bust it in the sense because I need time for 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, which some of these things are hard to understand, which is untaught and unstable to sort, as they do the rest of the scriptures in our discretion and discretion. Several things that we can grab hold of this by looking at this. Number one, Peter had a high respect for Paul, which is kind of amazing considering the history they have. Alright? Second thing, he viewed Paul's writings as scripture. And number two, they circulated in a collection. Catch that? Also, in all his letters, so this is actually a huge win for the New Testament because it's letting us see that even at the time of Peter, there were a collection of writings circulating that were viewed as scripture, written by Paul. Okay. Now, guess what? One of the last books formally admitted into the canon was 2 Peter. Guess who tries to destroy the integrity of 2 Peter? Most scholars. Because this contains, in my opinion, because it contains this specific piece of information right here. There's something really cool that I found. And again, there's a guy by the name of Robert, he's got a really weird last name, Pasirli. Thesis in 1988, Free Will Baptist guy. So what he did is, and something I never would have thought about doing, there are these two epistles out there called 1st and 2nd Clement that were written in middle and the 1st century, somewhere around there. Not unscriptural, never viewed as scripture. Just kind of one preacher's exhortation to some of the church posture, right? To be like a preacher writing a letter. You know, to him, urging you guys to do this. So what he did is he actually broke apart the Greek and Clement's letters. And Peter uses three unique phrases in his book in 2 Peter that are used nowhere else in the entirety of the scripture. I love how this stuff works out. One is the majestic glory, 2 Peter 1:17. The other one is the way of truth, that exact phraseology, 2 Peter chapter 2:2. And then the prophetic word, those three phrases, that prophetic word, 2 Peter chapter Numbers 19. Those three phrases, exactly as written, were only used in 2 Peter, nowhere else in the entire Bible. Clement uses all three of them in his epistle stated after 2 Peter. So what we have is weird, because in all of antiquity, these phrases are not used anywhere. So Clement is actually alluding to Peter's epistle, 2 Peter, in his writings at the middle to the end of the first century after 2 Peter is written. Cool. Is it a smoking gun? No. Recognize what these types of things do. If someone comes up to you, see, again, the traditional viewpoint based upon early church writers is that Peter was written 64, 65, somewhere around there. These liberal theologians come along and say, no, wasn't written until middle of the second century, maybe third century. What proof do you have? Well, that's just what we think. Well, guess what? We've got evidence right here, that very strong evidence, that it was written when it was said it was written. So unless you have overwhelming evidence that this is the case, this is the stuff that's actually there. These are how these things work. See, also, if you check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick. Second Thessalonians 2, starting verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." I mean, there are four reasons they have called. So, through the Spirit of God, the apostles were busy making sure that the letters that came from them were regarded as authoritative and authentic. What was it that Paul used to like to do to his letters to kind of show that this was his way of doing things? His own handwriting. At the end of the letter, his own handwriting. This is the way I write. This is why that stuff's in there. People were trying to do work, were trying to pass off orders. Alright? So, this is the one that I find the most fun. Alright, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4.
What do you think? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4.
2 Peter chapter 4, verse 13.
Or maybe it's
he tells Timothy, he says, when I come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas, and harvest the books, and especially the parchments. So you got books and parchments that are listed there. The word for book is Greek word biblia. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth and he asked for the book of Isaiah, and they gave him the book. It would have been an Old Testament scroll written in Hebrew. So what he's asking for here are the Old Testament scroll written in Hebrew. But then he says the parchment. The word for parchment is actually the word far from the Latin. It's membranus. And actually what it is a codex. That is, it's got a spine of our books. Okay? Now, you want to know something interesting. The early church had a Jewish origin, didn't it? You would think then that they would adopt the possible scrolls. But scholars are amazed at this because they use codices. They use books like this. It was a great way to have letters bound in there that you can take out and move and copy and circulate and put them back in the codices. It's very difficult to do that with a scroll. Okay? Or you can have multiple copies. Cicero used to do that. He had multiple copies of letters in his codex. If somebody wanted one, he would pull it out and take it out, and you would have others left in there. It's kind of like a filing cabinet. It's kind of cool. Alright? So, Paul is asking for the codexes that are well, that's not a smoking gun. But tell you what, let's head over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8.
What do you say that to?
1 Timothy 5, chapter 8.
This one gives me this
5, verse 8. I'm sorry.
I like this. Verse 18. Talking about elders. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer's worth his wages. Well, not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. We know. Deuteronomy 25:4, right? No problem. He says it's right. There's another piece of scripture he says that is written. Laborer's worth his wages. That's where that comes from. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. By the time 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18 was written, the Gospel of Luke was written down and used as scripture. The Gospel of Luke was written down probably only about 2 years earlier. See what's happening here? It's not a jump to say what Paul was asking for in 2 Timothy were the New Testament documents and the Old Testament documents. Because back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 or chapter 5, he already used what's written in Luke in chapter 10, verse 7 as scripture, and it's written down. Circulated. First century, lifetime of Paul. Not, see, what I'm saying is, the Catholic Church didn't create the canon, guys. This stuff was already being compiled and established in the lifetime of the apostles. Don't let somebody take that away from you. This is designed to create conviction that what you have in here is exactly what God wants you to have. See, this is actually what conservative scholars who actually believe a lot of the Bible says you've got to be careful with that as a possible proto-canon, the first canon that was actually started to be created. Again, it was a little bit heavy, it was a little bit undefined because it's still being written. Of course it's going to be a little bit ill-defined. Right? Now, let's get into the lightning round. Early church writers and Gnostics. Okay? I'll take that for $1,000. All right, first and early second century writers quoted Jesus' written records of scripture. Let's talk about those. We already talked about the Genesis. In 110 AD, again, I apologize for taking notes. You might not even want to try. In 110 AD, Ignatius refers to prophecy, the law of Moses, and the written gospel. And the gospel, from the very first time that we see it written or talked about with the early church writers, you might hear called the leader of fathers, I'm not a fan of that terminology, I'm not a church writers, was always fourfold. The gospel was always fourfold. Right? Second Epistle of Clement, 100 AD, quotes Matthew 9:13, 10:32, as scripture, equal to the authority of Isaiah. One of the other things you hear out there is that the a lot of times early church writers did apostles as authentic. They simply view the Old Testament as authentic. Clement, very early on, view Paul's writings, or sorry, view Matthew's writings as equal to Isaiah. Okay? Letter of Barnabas, 70 to 132. Matthew, he quotes Matthew 22:14. Polycarp, also known by his Native American name as Many Fish, quotes, be angry and do not sin, out of Ephesians 4. Okay? Called scripture. Facilities, who is in the household name, he is a Gnostic, by the way. Contemporary of Polycarp, it is written, he quotes Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, 1 Corinthians 8, 19 to 22. Called scripture. Calls it scripture. Earliest known quote of the Gospel, 130 AD. The earliest known commentary on John is from the Gnostic Heraclion from the year 180. So think about it. John wrote later on in the first century, right? But much later on in the first century. So by 130, just a mere probably 30 years after he writes, quotes are already starting to pop up. So we're not talking about centuries. And here's the evolutionary type of hypothesis when it comes to the New Testament documents is that, like, say, you know, they had one common source and they all started to embellish off of it and started to kind of move along. It's not the case. It's not the case. They're quoting from these writings and they're attributing to their authors. You know, in the first century, there was no confusion as to who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who wrote the Gospel of John. There was no confusion. They all knew it. And you see, they would pen introductions to these Gospels, and they would tell you all the background of the writers of who we got them from. Mark got his from Peter, according to the first century type of writings. And Luke got his from Paul. So, you know what the test of authority was? Is that it had to fly its way back to an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, like Mark, like Barnabas, like Luke. Okay. Again, we're just talking about the quotes here. Guy named Papias from 660 to 163 claimed Mark wrote Peter's gospel and Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew. Justin Martyr from 100 to 165 refers to the written memoirs of the apostles called the Gospels. See, my point is, not one of these things is going to be, gotcha. What we're talking about is building a body of evidence that solidifies these concepts. In Tatian, the disciple of Justin from 165, he created this harmony of the Gospels, so to speak. He called it the Diatessaron, which means, literally, a harmony of four. Okay. 165. They're already writing a harmony of four Gospels. It means these things had to be in circulation. Look, they just didn't go down to Barnes & Noble or pull up Amazon and get the latest New York bestseller. Things had to be copied. They had to be transported. And one of the things that you find when it comes to the canonization process, because there was no centralized church board, different congregations were kind of responsible as to what they used authoritative. So you see different books arriving in different locations, being authoritative, other books arriving in other locations. That's why the book of Hebrews was viewed as authoritative right away in the Eastern churches, Antioch, Jerusalem, where there was a big Jewish population. It wasn't viewed as authoritative in the West, in Rome, and in Africa until later. Primarily because the book of Hebrews is dealing with a highly Jewish audience, Jewish concepts that the Gentiles didn't necessarily grasp. Right. We've got John 18. There's a nice fragment of John 18 dated to 130. And John 18. If they're building off of these things, John 18 is a little bit further down the road. You know what I mean? So these and others show the writings of Jesus and the apostles, and I'm only giving you a fraction, these and other writings of Jesus and the apostles were circulating very early on, and they were viewed as scripture on part of the Old Testament. Paul's writings were circulated as a collection. There was a master codex. All copies were made for this. Why do we know this? Because Paul's writings, it's very interesting, because Paul's writings kind of make up the formation of Christianity. His writings had very little variance in the readings. Hardly any. Which is phenomenal, which means there was a master copy that everything was copied on. Clement of Rome in 96 AD referred to, sorry, I didn't mention that. Sorry. Let's see. I got to move on. Marcion. Marcion was a Gnostic from 85 to 160. He was a Gnostic. Most of his information comes from Tertullian from 150 to 240. He compiled the first known books of the New Testament. Marcion rejected all of the Old Testament. He viewed there was a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, and they didn't play nicely together. Okay? So he had all of Paul's writings reviewed as scripture and the Gospel of Luke, except he took an exacto knife and took out all the Old Testament quotes. Then you have Valentinus. He was also a Gnostic from 100 to 160. He tried to be elected to the board of elders in Rome before 140. So it's actually possible that the move to a single bishop in Rome was actually to push out a Gnostic trying to get in. Good motive, bad result. Alright. So there was a I know it's a little long. I'm sorry, guys. I'm trying to wrap up here. There was a group of Gnostic writings that were found in 1945 called the Nag-Hammadi that were Valentinus's treatises. Okay, and I find it very interesting that these scrolls are found 2 years later, but that's another story for another time. So what we find in here is that there is a list of New Testament documents that they use authoritatively. Matthew, Luke, John, Acts were all listed in there. There were excerpts of Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, Revelation. Cite them all as authoritative. So again, even very early on, there's these lists of what's considered authoritative, and they match very closely what our New Testament writings are. So in result of Marcion and Valentinus, these Gnostics doing the things that they did, the more Orthodox Church decided that they were going to do some defending of these things. They accepted the Old Testament, all 4 Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, Acts, and the epistles of the other apostles. There was something called the Muratorian Compendium from 170 AD, and what it shows is a complete list of the New Testament, essentially. The only thing that it didn't include was Jude. Jude, Revelation, I'm sorry, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter were not on the list. And everything else was. Irenaeus in 130 to 202 discusses the origins of the 4 gospel, the mark of the beast in Revelation. Mentions how John received the revelation, opposed the revelation, not too long ago, almost in his generation, end of the time of the Inquisition. Quotes 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, all of the Hebrews, Hippolytus of Rome, quotes from the entirety of the New Testament. Okay, in essence, in 170 to 235. Origins. Okay, Jay mentioned, did you mention origins? No? Okay. We're not talking about 400 AD.
Yeah, I can.
Just cheap ones.
Way before that.
Just ask them at the counter, they'll tell you where it's at.
Right? Lastly, you see these.
Just ask them at the counter.
Early 4th century. Okay? Many think that this is when the canon was established by the Council of Nicaea with Constantine exerting his influence. The Council of Nicaea, like I said, did not address this. And Eusebius, writing about this time, also states, here's the 27 books of the acceptance, the ones that are accepted. So what people like to do is they like to quote that and say, this is when the canon was established. I've shown you absolute evidence and proof that the canon was absolutely established before that ever took place. It ignores all of the other evidence that takes place before it. So what's the conclusion that we can grab hold of this? Here's the bottom line. The canon was very well formed by the early part of the 2nd century. There are about 5 to 6 books that seem to be a little bit on fringe. They're accepted by some, accepted by the majority, actually, and not by some. But that quickly was erased and fixed. Most can be traced back to the apostles or a close apostolic connection. Finally, the Catholic Church did not create it. The books that were excluded had verifiably false authors or Gnostic teachings that went against the verifiable teachings of the apostles. That's why they were excluded. Because it went against the things that they knew came from the apostles. 1 John is the key to that whole thing in combating the Gnostic teachings that are out there. And 1 John was actually one of the first books fully accepted into the canon at the end of the 1st century. That's the bottom. Okay, the bottom. You can absolutely trust that this book contains everything that's supposed to be in it, and anything that's